for one service, for one Wednesday night service. We're going to step away from our look into James. We'll return back, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. Pick up there in the middle part of verse number 11, which is where we left off last Wednesday night. But tonight I want to take us in a different direction in the book of Luke. Luke chapter number 15. Luke 15, beginning in verse number 11. We'll read through verse number 24. Luke 15 and verse 11. Probably one of the more familiar texts in all of the New Testament. But we want to look at it tonight. Verse 11, the Bible says, "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to be merry." Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the word of God. Lord, we know that it's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We know faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Lord, we know that you've elevated your word, magnified your word above your name. And so, God, we trust that your word will do what only it can do tonight, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would get glory through yourself, through anything that's accomplished in this service. Help your servant, Lord. Help your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at this familiar text tonight. I titled this, The Faith of the Father That Fed the Fatted Calf. That's a lot of F's, is it not? The faith of the father that fed the fatted calf. And so we call it oftentimes the story of the prodigal son, and most of the emphasis, most of the attention goes the way of the prodigal son. I think that sometimes the father and the faith of the father is not preached on, not focused on as much as it should be. It can be a real help to God's people. You've got a father and you've got a son. Of course, had we read further, you'll find the entry of the elder brother into the story, the text. But with the portion that we've read, you've got a father, you've got a son. And that has to do with a family unit. God ordained the family. He did that in the garden. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 7, post-flood, God commands that man is to be fruitful and multiply. That's God's promotion of the family unit. Psalms 127 verse 5 teaches us that children are a heritage of the Lord. Would to God that Christian people could get refocused, recalibrated, have their attention zeroed back in on the importance of the home, of the family. We've come to the place to where we're career-focused, we're goal-oriented about accomplishing different things in our life. Even with young people, we encourage them to in their teenage years and early 20s to make their primary focus on those sort of things that I just mentioned. And somewhere down the line comes the home. Somewhere down the line comes family. But God puts a paramount importance on the home and on family. And in this world, there's nothing greater that a man can be than a daddy, a granddaddy. There's nothing in this world greater that a woman can be than a mother and a grandmother. There's other things you can be. There's useful contributions you can make. But there's nothing greater than you that you could be than a mother, a father, grandmother, grandfather. Oftentimes you'll hear younger people, when the prospect of marriage and family is mentioned, you'll meet with a lot of hesitation. You'll meet with a lot of reservation. Why? Because they've seen how it's played out for some others. Proverbs 22:6, we know, tells us, train up a child in the way they should go. When they're old, they'll not depart from it. But oftentimes we've heard, you may have even heard it from well-respected preachers. They'll take that verse and say, if you raise a child the way they're supposed to be raised, well, there's your Bible promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. If you raise them right, they'll do right. Well, there's just a few problems with that. Number one, there's a difference in a proverb and a promise. A promise is not a proverb, and a proverb is not a promise. Simply put, the word proverb, the definition of a proverb means a general truth. Meaning, if you do thus, then in all likelihood, in a general sense, it'll play out this way or play out that way. And that's what the Bible means when it says, train up a child in the way it should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. What it means is a child has a far greater probability of living a life for God if he's trained as a youth, as a young child, as a preteen, teenager, trained to live for God. But make no mistake about it, it's not a promise that child that's raised right cannot go astray, cannot get out into the world, cannot live like the world, cannot even die and go to hell after being raised in a good Christian home. Job recognized that. Job chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. You find that there's a man there in the person of Job. He recognizes Proverbs 22:6, the truth of that. They had that kind of an upbringing, but yet he still recognized his children's ability to sin. He recognized their sin nature. He recognized their free moral agency, if you will, meaning that they have a will beyond that of their father. And even though Job had raised his children right, the Bible declared that God was that Job was a perfect man, one that feared God and hated evil. But yet there in Job chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, you find Job making sacrifices for his children because he said, peradventure, they might have sinned. They might have regarded iniquity in their heart. And so for the fear of some of those kind of things, oftentimes in our Western culture, young people don't want to pursue the idea of having a spouse and having a family. And oftentimes, and I need to hurry up and get to my message, but this really is part of the message. I've seen a recent study where they interviewed women who were approaching their 40s. And these were professional women. Many of them were lawyers, and not just everyday run-of-the-mill lawyers, but they were presidents of law firms, and they were elites in their field, all of them, even the ones that weren't lawyers. They were CEOs of companies and that sort of thing, and they had pursued a great education and had achieved that, and that's fine. But they had put marriage, they had put family, having children, all of those things on a back burner, are totally wrote it off altogether. And now, as they were in their middle and late 30s, even into their early 40s, they said that there was a deep sense of being unfulfilled and being incomplete in their life. Now, do you know why that is? That's because God hardwired something into a woman to want to be a helpmeet, to want to be a helpmeet. And if God blesses that woman with the physical health and natural ability to do so, then to be a mother. Every woman is not in that physical condition. There's women and men too that for whatever reason, they're unable to have children. But if God allows them to be able to do that, there's something hardwired in you to want to do that. And so those women said that they were incomplete. Did you know, and I've got to hurry up and get on, but did you know that those that follow the Muslim faith, did you know that they have as many children as they possibly can? That's in their teaching. They teach that one of the ways that they'll take over the world is by multiplication, by having more children. There's a recent study that showed in Europe. Of course, you know, if you pay attention to those sort of things, you know that the Muslim population in Europe has just exploded over the last decade or a little more, just via immigration, very loose immigration policies. But beyond that, the average European Christian family has 1.5 children. I don't know who gets that other half a child, but they have 1.5 children per household, whereas the Muslims on that continent are having somewhere north of 6 children per household. Well, it only takes a generation or two. It only takes a generation or two for them to completely take over. I'm simply saying to you that God ordained the home. God blesses the home. And there's nothing wrong with you getting an education. There's nothing wrong with careers. There's nothing wrong with ambitions. But the greatest ambition you could ever have is to be a faithful husband, to be a faithful wife, and to be a godly mother, to be a godly father, godly grandmother, godly grandfather. And so, but we do run into instances like we read in our text tonight where things go wrong. As you say, a child's taught right, but yet at some point they decide that they're going to cast aside everything that they've learned, everything they've been taught, turn a blind eye to all of the goodly and godly examples that's been set before them. They're going to do life their own way, and they're going to do their own thing. What do you do at that point? Well, that's why we look at the text. We look at the faith of this father who fed the fatted calf. Let's go through briefly these verses if we can. Verse 11 and 13, you see the folly of the freedom seeker. The folly of the freedom seeker. Just one thing we need to notice in verse 11 through 13, when we consider the folly of this freedom seeker, he's happy. He said in verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance on riotous living. There's the folly of the freedom seeker there. There's a lot that could be unpacked in those verses, and I don't know that we'll attempt to unpack it all tonight for time's sake, but the reality is that this young man at home in a godly home there working on his father's place, apparently, he had got word from a far country. We don't know how, if it was people who come to maybe do trade with his father, buy, sell animals, buy, sell grain, whatever the case would be. But the reality is that it was true for this father, and it's true in my home tonight. It's true in your home tonight. You cannot completely isolate your family from this world. This world is going to access your family. Now, you don't want to be so foolish as to let them have front door access, but be sure. They'll get through the back door. They'll get through a window. They'll crawl through the attic. Whatever they have to, your children, your grandchildren, eventually, they're going to come in contact with this world. There's going to be an ambassador, if you will, a representative from the far country that shows up in your child's presence and in your absence. They're going to tell your child about all the good times had down in the far country. And can I just tell you something here? This is my opinion. You can take it or leave it. I think it's a good thing to be really honest with your children. Oftentimes people try to hide their scars from their children. They don't want their children to know about the sinful choices and sinful decisions they made when they were their children's age. Now, you're responsible for yours and I'm responsible for mine. I've never tried to hide those things from my children. You know why? Because I want them to know that Daddy hadn't always been a preacher and Daddy hadn't always been completely separated from this world. And those ambassadors and representatives from the far country that's telling you how good all of this is, their daddy's told your daddy that. And your daddy, me, I believed him and I tried it. And I can testify to my children that it's not what they sold it to be. It's not what they promised me it would be. It's good to be honest with your children about the things you've experienced in your life. Not to brag on the flesh, but to protect your children and to give God glory from rescuing you from those things. So there's the freedom, there's the folly of this freedom seeker. He's heard about all the goings on in the far country and he's tired of working at Daddy's place. He's tired of all the rules. And isn't that what happens in a Christian home oftentimes? Our children feel like that they're missing out. The world tells them they're missing out. There's all of these rules. There's all of these guidelines. There's all of these standards. There's all of these do's. There's all of these don'ts, and I'm missing out, and all of my friends are getting to enjoy all these things, and the far country is not always going to be there for me, and I've got to hurry up and get to the far country as quick as I can. That was how he felt, and he said, Daddy, just go ahead and play like you've died and leave me my inheritance now. That's basically the gist of the text. Give me my inheritance now. And his father did that, and the Bible said not many days. It wasn't many days later that he went off down there to the far country. The thing is, his heart was already in the far country before he opened his mouth to his daddy. He heard about the far country. His mind went to the far country. His heart followed his mind. And now his feet follow his heart. Guard your heart, young people. Guard your heart because your feet will follow your heart. There's the folly of the freedom seeker. In verse 11 through 13, he's happy. Why? Because he's got everything he could ask for. He's got his inheritance. He's got daddy's money. He's got his freedom, at least perceived freedom. He didn't know that when he took the harness off of that old mule for the last time and threw the gear up in the tack room and put the old mule in the stable and give her daily rations that day and walked out knowing this is the last time that I'll put my hands to this plow, he thought that he was about to experience freedom and liberation. But when he walked out that long driveway to the end of the road and headed whatever direction it would have been to the far country, that's when the shackles went on. That's when the chains went on. When he thought he experienced freedom is when true bondage came his way. Then you find verse 14 through 16, you find the failure of the fun times. The failure of the fun times. And when he had spent all, the Bible says, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. First, we've seen in verse 11 through 13, we've seen the folly of the freedom seeker. We just expounded on that. We said he was happy. But now you see the failure of the fun times, and he's not happy, and now he's hungry. He's hungry. Daddy's money's ran out, and he had a lot of friends before Daddy's money ran out. But when Daddy's money ran out, the friends ran out. Could I tell you something that I learned in my experiences in far country living? I learned in my time in the far country, so long as I had gas in the tank, so long as I had money in the pocket, so long as I had whatever it was that we perceived would afford us a good time. I had an abundance of friends. I had a lot of friends. But what I noticed was when hardships come along, the friends leave. If you would load up with us one Thursday night and ride down to the jailhouse with us and look at all of those fellas in that white t-shirt with big black letters on the back, it says MDOC for Mississippi Department of Corrections, wearing those green and white striped breeches, they would tell you that before they got locked up, they had friends by the dozens. But once they were locked up, you can ask them how many of those friends call and check on them. How many of them's come to visit them? And you know what they'll tell you without fail? Most of them will tell you none. My friend Moose that I've mentioned to you several times, who's incarcerated down there with several years left to serve, I asked him once, how many of the old crowd, Moose, how many of the old guys we used to know and run with, how many of them call you? How many of them check on you? He said, one. Just one. That's all. That far country crowd, they'll leave you high and dry when the going gets tough. So he was happy. Now he's hungry. The money's run out. He's had to join himself to a citizen of the far country to feed the pigs, and apparently the pay's not very good because he's considering trying to steal some of the slop from the hogs. He would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. You know what that testifies to? That reality that you've heard all the old-timers say. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. It's more than just a cute little rhyme. It's a life reality. It's what it is. Third thing we see in the text, we see the funeral of the foolishness. We pick up in verse number 17, reading through 19, the funeral of the foolishness. And when he came to himself, that's a happy day, isn't it? When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. It's a good thing, as I said, when he comes to verse 17, he come to himself. And he had an epiphany, if you will. He thought there in verse number 17, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. My daddy's servants are eating good, and I'm starving to death down here feeding hogs. What a fool I was to ever leave my father's house to start with. That's what's dawning on him. But that realization got put into shoe leather. Coming to a realization doesn't do you much good if you don't put it into practice, right? So verse 18, he said, I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. See, he's taking complete ownership. He said in verse 19, he recognized the seriousness of his offense. He said, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Look at these two words here. Make me as one of thy hired servants. His language has changed, has it not? If you went back to verse 12, when he first began talking to his father, he said, Father, give me. Father, give me. But now that he's come to himself down in the far country, he's no longer saying, Father, give me. He's saying, Father, make me. Father, make me. Well, that's the funeral of the foolishness. He's come to himself. He realizes what a fool he's been. And I tell you, that's a sad place to be when you realize that this world has played you for a fool. But all you can do is admit it, take ownership of it, repent of it, get up, dust yourself off, and go on for the glory of God, which is what he has to do. Then you find the faith of the Father, which is what we wanted to get to. We've tried to make our way through these other verses as quickly as we could to get to this faith of the Father that fed the fatted calf. We pick up in verse number 20. Looking at the faith of the Father. The Bible says, and he arose and came to his father. So he's following through with his plan. He arose, came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Two things we want to see in verse number 20. In the first part concerning the father, we see his consistency. His consistency. Verse number 20, again, he arose and came to his father. Can I ask you, how did he do that? How did he come to his father? You might say, well, he walked. You have an uncanny grasp of the obvious, if that would be your answer. He did walk, no doubt about that. But what I mean is, how did he know where the father was? Well, the father was where he had always been. The father had not picked up and bought a farm a little closer to the far country so that he could meet his son halfway. That son didn't have to stop and ask anybody, where do you think I'll find my father now? How far this way do you think daddy's come since I've left home? He knew he'd find daddy right where he had walked away from daddy at. There's his consistency. his consistency. But then you find his compassion in the latter part of the verse number 20, that is. It said, while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So his father was a man of consistency, but he was a man of compassion. The words used in the very text there, his father had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He did that when he saw his son. You know, years and years ago, a man who was a great mentor to me, he's in the presence of God now. His name was Dr. Donald Way. He's a great man. I wish you could have known him if you didn't know him. He was a medical doctor. He was brilliant in the field of medicine. He did research in the medical field, and God saved him. And when God saved Dr. Way, he called him to preach, and he walked away from the medical field, earned a second doctorate's degree in theology. And you would think, well, he would go and pastor a church of 1,000, 1,500 people, no doubt. No, he went to the swamps of southeast Louisiana and was a missionary for the rest of his life and started little small Baptist churches all down through that Catholic country for the glory of God. And Dr. Way told me one time as a young preacher, he said, Brother Ronnie, he said, you're going to go to these camp meetings and you're going to hear these loud preachers get up and say something along these lines. Bless God, the only thing in the middle of the road is a yellow stripe and a dead skunk. And what he was referring to is they would say something like that, addressing the issue of not taking extreme positions, being in the middle of the road. And that's present in our day. It's present in our movement. There's those in our movement that's not happy if you don't take an extreme position on everything. And he said they're going to stand up and say the only thing in the middle of the road is a dead skunk and a yellow stripe. He said, Brother Ronnie, stay in the middle of the road. He said, because I want you to be concerned about what's on either side of the road. He said, I don't care if you go to the left of center or to the right of center, you're going to find a ditch on either side. And he said, son, you don't want to get in the ditch. Stay in the middle of the road. That doesn't make you a compromiser. That doesn't make you a coward. It makes you balanced is what it makes you. It makes you have some integrity, some biblical knowledge about you. That's what it makes you. And so it shows in verse number 20 that he has consistency and compassion. I want to say just a little bit more about those two things. You need to be, As a parent, as a father, a grandfather, a grandmother, mother, you need to be consistently consistent. And you need to be consistently compassionate. Again, the two ditches that Brother Way warned me about, I think that when you have children who get out of the way, who get off out into sin, most parents, most family members in general, will fall into one of two ditches. They will either fall into the ditch of overly compassionate in that they turn a total blind eye to the sin of the sinful, sinning child, and they'll just say, well, it's okay, and we love you anyhow. And so basically just embrace the sin along with the sinner in full acceptance and move forward. And listen, I've seen that more than I care to recall. I've seen instances where families have stood for truth, for biblical truth, supported their pastor, supported their church in their stand against sin and worldliness. And then when their children or grandchildren begin to get out in the world and to participate and be guilty of some of those same sins that their church and their pastor has stood against, all of a sudden they're offended. They're offended now. Well, the only reason they're offended is because their child or grandchild is involved in it. And what they expect is they expect the pastor and the church and everybody else to embrace their child or grandchild and take the same hyper-compassionate position and say, we don't care what the Bible said. We don't care what God said. We just love you so much that we're going to overlook your sin. That's not love at all. That's not love at all. Well, it is love, but it's self-love. It's self-love is what it is. It's not love toward the sinner. You love yourself, so you don't want to have to go through any kind of stress, any kind of hardships, any of those sort of things dealing with the situation at hand. You will find that position more times than not, the overly compassionate, the hyper-compassionate position, you will find that in churches that are a little more modern and families that are a little more modern, a little more progressive. But now with more conservative churches, you'll find the opposite position, which is to be in the other ditch, which is to be hyper toward their conviction, hyper toward their standard. And I don't mind to tell you tonight that you find that in excess among many independent Baptist churches. And when I say things like this, I don't know why I always feel the need to do this, but yet I do it, so you bear with me. I'm an independent Baptist, shall always be. I believe that's what you'll be if you want to be right with God. But I'm not ignorant. I see what I see. I didn't become Stevie Wonder when I become an independent Baptist. I can still see what I see. And I've seen it time and again in independent Baptist churches. I've seen it from the pastors. I've seen it from the membership. I've seen it from family members who, when a young person in the church gets out into the world, and you fill in the blank for with whatever getting out into the world was, it could be just a long list of different things. And you know what oftentimes preachers will do? They'll demonstrate zero compassion whatsoever. What they're interested in is getting that youngin' up in front of the church as quick as they can and make the youngin' apologize to the whole church. No real concern whether the child is repentant or restored at all. What we want them to do is get up there and say, I've sinned before God and I want to ask my church and my family to forgive me so that we can save face in front of all the other independent Baptist churches and independent Baptist preachers. Now, y'all can say amen right there or you can stay quiet. And I'll still be right. I know I'm right about that. I've seen it. And if you're honest before God, if you've been in the independent Baptist movement long enough for the water to get hot, you've seen it too. And I want to tell you that that's sin. And that's not right. The goal ought to be to restore them. That's what the Bible teaches, is it not? If I've read Matthew 18 correct, that's what the goal is supposed to be. If I've read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 correctly, that's what the goal is supposed to be. This matter of churching them, and listen, you're looking at a pastor who has churched people before. You're looking at a pastor who has had to dismiss people from the church, but it was after a process has been taken, after you've made every single effort possible to restore that person and bring that person to a place of repentance. And yes, the Bible does teach if they absolutely will not get right with God, yes, you do. You do have to, the Bible says, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the body might be saved in the day of judgment. That's the biblical process, but that's way down yonder at the end of the line. After you've fasted and after you've prayed and after you've toiled diligently again and again and again, to try to restore that person. But we have, in our movement, we have been far more concerned about what everybody thinks than we have about trying to help our fallen family member, our fallen church member. And that's a sin before God. It's not right. There's supposed to be a balance. We're to be consistent. My child, your child, another church member's child, grandchild, whatever the case would be, they get out into sin, get out into the world. We should never change position as to what is right and what is wrong. We don't move closer to the far country so we can be neighbors with them in their sin. We maintain position. Why? Number one, it's right. And so to move would be wrong. Number two, the reason we maintain position is because there might come a day where that family member down in the far country comes to themselves and says, I will arise and return to my father. Well, father needs to be at his old address or else he's going to come there and find the place empty. Where's father? Well, he moved down toward the far country. So it'd be a little closer to you. That's not what we need. We want to be consistent. But with our consistency, the Bible demands that we be compassionate. Demands that we be compassionate. And some people seem to have trouble coming to the realization that you can be both at the same time. You can be consistent with biblical views that you've held for eons. You can hold those positions, but you still can be compassionate. I've had it to the stage of getting nauseous of hearing accounts where Baptist preachers have mistreated church folk because of them being out in sin or their family members being out in sin. See them out in public and turn your back to them and walk away and that sort of thing. That resembles the love of Christ no more than I resemble Robert Redford. And anybody under 40 don't know who I'm talking about, but I don't look a bit like him, trust me. Nothing like him. That's not how Christ would handle it. You know what you ought to do? You've got that family member. You've got that daughter, granddaughter, or that church member who's out and sin. You know what you do when you see them? You go and embrace them. If anything stops you from hugging their neck, make sure it's them that stops you from hugging their neck. Embrace them real good. Wrap your arms around them. Tell them, brother, sister, I love you. And I miss you. And I pray for you. And be able to tell them the truth when you tell them. I pray for you regularly. And I want you to know my heart towards you is the same as it's always been. And be able to say that honestly. Why? Because them folk down in the far country, you know what they're telling them? Now they're lying to them. But you know what the far country crowd's saying to them? We love you. We love you. And then they turn toward the church crowd and the whole bunch, the pastor, the deacon, sometimes even their own family in the church. They show no compassion whatsoever. They're not telling them that they love them. Every time they see them, they're just telling them about how wicked they are. That ain't right, beloved. That's not right. You can be consistent and you can be compassionate at the same time. And one more thing I'm going to say about that, and then I'm moving on. I've got two more points left, and I know you want to hear them. Do you know why we don't do that? I've already mentioned it one time. I just want to circle back to that, as Joe Biden's press secretary used to say. Let me circle back to that. Do you know why? Do you know why we handle it that way? Because we're more concerned about what people are going to think about us than we are about restoring them. And it's not about us. It's about restoring them. Restoring them brings honor to Christ, brings glory to Christ, and that's what we're called to do. Let you in on a secret. Those folks that you're concerned about what they think about you, they probably don't think about you much at all. And when they do think about you, they probably don't think as much of you as you thought they did in the first place. Just go ahead and do right. Just go ahead and do right. Two last points, verse number 22. We said we could see his consistency, his compassion. In verse number 20, verse 22, we see his caring. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. That's the father's robe, by the way. And put it on him, put a ring on his hand. That's giving him access to restoration financially. They didn't give debit cards like daddies do nowadays. They give a signet ring, and that boy could have put that signet ring on, went into any mercantile in town, and stamped that signet ring into a ball of wax, and it was good as swiping his daddy's credit card. He could have went back, bought anything that he wanted to buy then. So he gave him his own robe. The best robe was the father's robe. He gave him the ring, give him access to all that the father had. And then he said, and shoes on his feet. Put shoes on his feet. Something to separate him from this world. And then he said, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to be merry. What you see there in verse number 23 and 24 is his calf. He had a calf. Now I'm going to close with this. He tells them in verse 23 to bring hither the fatted calf. Kill it. Let us eat and be merry. He said, because my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and was found. They begin to be merry. Do you think he just put that calf up in the stall? No. If they're just out roaming around in the pasture, there is no fatted calf. Those of you that grew up on a farm know this. You get ready to butcher something, you put it up a while before you get ready to butcher. You finish it out on grain. Nowadays, it's amazing to me, Brother Raymond, used to, when we finish stuff out, you wanted to put it up and feed it grain at least a month, maybe 2 months or more, because you recognized it was superior meat. You didn't want them to finish out on grass. Now everybody pays twice as much for grass-fed beef. Everything turns upside down. If you live long enough, you'll see that. Everything turns upside down. But this fatted calf, it would have been a lengthy period of time the daddies had this thing put up and feeding it. We don't know for how long. We could suspect. We don't know how long he was in the far country. We know it was long enough to waste all his substance on righteous living. We know it was long enough to come to rock bottom. We know it was long enough to come to himself. We know that. How long did that take? Did it take a month, 6 months, a year? I don't know. Nobody knows. And this is really a secondary point, and it really isn't that important. The facts are given in the text. There was a fatted calf, period. That's what we know. But I wonder, I think there could be a probability that the day that that boy left home, that that daddy went out there and put a calf in the crib and told the servants, y'all feed him every day because me and his mama's going to pray and we're going to fast and we ain't going to worry about what everybody in town thinks about us either. We're just going to pray and fast because we're concerned for our boy. And we want to see our boy come home, and we believe that God will bring him home. We believe God will bring him home. I'm talking about the faith of the father that fed the fatted calf. Anybody can pray, but when you do things like this, put up a calf, tell your hired servants, feed this calf, you're not just getting in a secret place and talking to God and begging God to do something that you really don't think God will do. I mean, you are demonstrating before people, I believe God's going to do something. Maybe if we exercise that kind of faith towards some of our family that we love who's not right with God, maybe even lost, maybe if we done it that way, maybe God would do something. That father had faith. He put up a calf. He fed the calf. Trusted God to bring his son back. I tell you, this world wants our families. We know that. We know Satan wants to destroy them. And he's got some of our families, does he not? Maybe your family is doing very well, but for me, I can tell you, the devil's got some of my family, people that I love in my family, off out in the world, some more than others. But there's several lost people in our family, and a good number of them believe they're saved. They believe they're saved. What about your family? How's things going with your family? I tell you, the greatest treasure that prodigal son ever had was a daddy, a mama that loved him relentlessly. Loved him relentlessly. Refused to give up on him. Shame on me and shame on you if we'll give up on a family member. You say, you don't understand what my family member's done. You probably don't understand what you're capable of doing. And but for the grace of God, may would have already done by now. But for the grace of God, shame on us if we give up on our family members. And probably shame on us if we don't have a fatted calf. Shame on us. Satan in the world is intent on destroying them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could be as intent on rescuing the perishing, especially those that share our DNA? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could be that intent on rescuing them? If you don't pray for them, if you don't fast over them, if you don't show them compassion, you pray tell me who is. Nobody is. God help us to do so. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be in the house of God once more. Thank you for the privilege of standing behind this pulpit and preaching to your precious people. God, I pray that you'd take this message that we feebly tried to deliver tonight, God, and that you would give Holy Ghost power to it, Lord, that the Word of God would find lodging place in the hearts of your people tonight. Lord, help us. Lord, I know myself how easily it is to be so offended and hurt when our family goes against things that are right, that they know, that they've been taught, and they know better. God, it hurts our heart deeply, and it offends us, and it angers us. But God, help us to stop and consider how your heart must have felt. But yet you still have an outstretched hand. Lord, you still have compassion. You still show mercy. And Lord, if you can do that, we can do that with your help and by your grace. Help us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name.